Good evening. It's a joy to be back with you again. And not too long ago I was with you, so it was only, a few months back. But great to be here again, and thank you for welcoming me into the pulpit and my family who's with me tonight. It's a privilege to minister at Cripenturn Baptist Church. And I'm going to be turning in God's Word to Genesis 12. The burden of this message is verses 10 to 20, but I'm going to start reading from verse 1. Just for the broader context, we've been working through Genesis in the mornings at Wood, and so this is just familiar territory for me at the moment, and I haven't actually preached the message I'm bringing tonight yet. I'm going to preach this only next week at Goodwood Baptist, so you can come tell me all the things I got wrong afterwards, and fine pick it, and then I'll give the finished product to Goodwood. But Genesis 12 and verse 1, I'm going to read God's word and then I'll briefly pray and we'll begin. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, it is never a vain thing when your word is read in the presence of your people. We know that you are already at work and that you are calling and convicting and perhaps even in some cases hardening the unrepentant. But you are at work already. And we do ask, Lord, that your working in this place will be a working of grace to teach our troubled and wandering hearts to trust in you and to rest in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me as I preach, and help us all as we sit under the authority of this, your word. Amen. Some assembly required. Three dreaded little words on the outside packaging of various children's toys and household furniture. It's not prominent on the front of the box, whereas this perfect picture of the finished product and smiling, happy people laughing as they use it. No, it's just kind of tucked in on the side with a little asterisk, as though it were of little account, just some assembly required. And then when you open the instructions, either you are greeted with the most crude of drawings and all the steps you must follow that are practically hieroglyphics for all this usefulness, or maybe you get a photographic guide and a serene-looking model posing with an Allen key in their hand without any hint of the frustration that's soon to come upon you. Is this the part? Why doesn't it look like the picture? Aren't there meant to be three of those plastic thingamabobs? No, wait, you did it wrong. You put it upside down. Yes, it matters. Why? I don't know. Okay, try it your way. Try it the other way. What do you mean it doesn't look like the picture? This is the only way it fits. And so on. Some assembly required comes to mean a whole lot more than you think it does, more than you expect, and soon enough you are standing there with scraped knuckles and broken parts. And often to add insult to injury, when you step back and are finally finished, you find that the instructions were in fact correct all along, and every mistake along the way was just because you read them wrong or made some assumptions. And this is what it can be like with the Christian life as well, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The collective mess of the various parts of our life and all of our bad habits and all of our unwise choices, all the sins and stumbles and temptations along the way, well, it looks very different from the finished product that should be the Christian in glory. Sure enough, positionally, in God's sight, imputed with Christ's righteousness, we stand grateful and forgiven. But we are not all that we should be yet in our practical living out of the faith. And to be clear, there's nothing wrong with the instructions. Now, God's word is perfect, reviving the soul. It's adequate to equip us for any good work. But we're not always very good at following it, as we often realize when we look back after some failure. But we get ourselves into all sorts of trouble. And really, the packaging of our whole life and needs that little asterisk on the side saying some assembly required or better yet, much sanctification required. Well, tonight is the story of a Christian, an Old Testament believer in Christ, who is not yet fully assembled. And he's not as assembled as he appeared to be earlier in the chapter. For a moment there in the first 9 verses, Abram really began to look like the finished product, didn't he? Called, faithful, courageous, worshiping, witnessing, proclaiming the name of the Lord. And he's in the promised land. He's made considerable sacrifices to get there. The picture on the front end of the chapter looks great. And then you get to the back end of the chapter. And there you see there's some assembly required. You see, Abram received this extraordinary call that would require outstanding faith, but one which came with a host of mighty promises of future blessing. And by God's grace, that calling was effectual. It produced in this man a faith that works, trusting and obeying as he journeyed to the promised land. And yet the dust-like creatureliness of Abram was still going to creep through, as it does in us all. And that brings us to this less than heroic incident in our text tonight. I have 4 points that I'm going to just use as a basic outline to navigate our way through. And the first is simply this: a very real trial such as is experienced by God's people. A very real trial such as is experienced by God's people. Looking at verse 10, it comes with a simple and dire pronouncement. Now there was famine in the land. And then again at the end of the verse, the famine was severe in the land. Twice the land is mentioned, the very same land that was promised to Abram as a blessing. And you see, it sets up the paradox, the seeming contradiction. Abram is exactly where he's meant to be, in the land. Abram is exactly where God has led him to be, the land, having demonstrated faith and an obedience in the invisible God. And now there's famine in that land? What's going on? Isn't obedience meant to bring blessing? And let's not understate the seriousness of this moment. Famine was not something trivial. It's not like when you can't get your Marmite because of lockdown, or when your favorite coffee bean is out of stock. that this was life-threatening. That there was no agricultural supply train. That there was no UN relief organization ready to swoop in with blue helmets. No food meant you starved. Especially if this is called a severe famine. And as has been noted by Christians over the ages, it's not an uncommon pattern for God's people, for the Christian. Often moments of exceptional promise or blessing or outstanding faith and sacrificial obedience are followed shortly after by some severe temptation or affliction, a crisis, a calamity brought on by men or Satan, though always within the providence of our God. Take, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ, who having been baptized and declared to be the Son of the Most High, was driven into the wilderness to face an assault the likes of which was never seen before in the history of the world. A relentless assault against his holy person, physically, emotionally, spiritually exhausting, with Satan himself doing everything he could to engineer his downfall. You see it in other biblical characters as well. You think of Paul the Apostle, who having experienced these visions of heavenly glory, was greatly humbled and no doubt discouraged, at least for a season, by his famous thorn in the flesh. And no doubt you know this from your own experience as well. How quickly the mountaintops are followed by valleys, how abruptly the spiritual high places can give way to sudden drops of despair because of some or other unexpected intrusion into the perfect life that you had planned for yourself. A sudden death in the family. A sudden diagnosis out the blue. A financial hit that seems impossible to absorb. I mean, everything was going well. Everything was going exactly as it should have. But then God allowed a severe famine, a dark providence. And though we know this happens, and we know that such seasons may be good for us, producing blessing and steadfastness and Christian growth, says James 1, and we are explicitly told that God is testing our faith by them and doing good through them, even so, they can create anxiety and confusion and misery, perhaps a sense of abandonment or wondering if maybe this is some punishment for some recent failure, for some less than perfectly consistent Christian walk. And in those moments, the promises of God might begin to seem very far away indeed. More ethereal than tangible, more like man's words than God's words. And we might even begin to doubt if they were meant for us at all. It's a promise for them, it's not for me. I'm too weak, my faith is too weak, I'm too sinful. It can't be for me. I can't take encouragement from it. There will be moments of severe trial. God will bring them into his life. He brought them into the lives of his most faithful servants, as he did here with Abram. The second point then is this. A very typical response, such as is familiar to God's people. A very typical response, such as is familiar to God's people. And I'm looking at verses 10 to 13. And perhaps you've wondered how to best understand these verses. You could give it a very flattering interpretation if you tried. For example, you might be tempted to spin it as follows. Abram made the sensible decision to leave Canaan and keep his family safe from the famine. He astutely predicted the danger to himself and his wife and created a narrative to protect them, thereby also protecting the promise that God had made. What's more, Abram did not even lie, because Sarai was, in fact, his half-sister, says Genesis 20, having the same father but different mothers. And by taking this approach, Abram has created a safer situation, because instead of killing him to steal his wife, a suitor would simply enter into marriage negotiations with him as the brother, and that could buy them time to escape Egypt if the subject ever came up. So goes the argument. This was Abram being shrewd. This was him being wise. And from there, conversations amongst Christians will quickly move into if or when or to what extent it is biblically permissible to deceive
You know, whether you're hiding Jews from the Nazis or throwing a dummy pass in the rugby or camouflaging your weaponry during war, but I really don't want to chase that rabbit down that hole. I don't want to get lost talking about Rahab and Jericho and the midwives, the Hebrew midwives in the time of the Exodus. I'll send you some links to some articles if you're interested, but it's not my burden tonight, nor am I going to share my convictions around that subject. Because quite simply, I don't think the flattering interpretation fits the text at all. This is not Abram acting with wisdom and faith, but rather Abram acting with fear and forgetfulness. And that seems to be fairly easy to demonstrate. Admittedly, the decision to leave Canaan for Egypt was not necessarily incorrect. You can argue that either way. The wording of verse 10, sojourn, indicates that Abram did not intend for the move to be permanent and was going to return as soon as the famine was over. I am more inclined to say he should have stayed and trusted the Lord, though perhaps that's because it's always easier to say such things when you're on the outside looking in and it's not you. Perhaps Abram deserves more of my sympathies. But what is indisputable is the complete lack of any divine consultation or remembrance in his decision-making process. Abram, as far as we can see, didn't seek the Lord at any point in this matter. Abram didn't reference the great promise of verse 3 that God would bless him and fight against his enemies. Abram didn't say, we have these unconquerable guarantees wherever we go. God will not abandon us or fail to uphold his word concerning all that he has said. Abram didn't encourage his wife towards faith in that promise, but instead he acted and spoke as though it were never given. Much later in his life, Abram would face another trial of his faith, and he would do better. Remember the sacrifice of Isaac. He faithfully forged ahead, saying, the Lord will provide, taking himself to the very brink, and that in the face of a much clearer threat to his line. But here, there's no such strong and vocal confidence. There's only this last-minute scrambling as they're entering Egypt, this brainstorming session. How are we going to get ourselves out of this jam? There's no call on God. There's no reference to God's promises. There's also no obvious attempt at repentance when his scheme falls apart and Pharaoh takes Sarai away from him. Abram just sits there in paralysis. And again, we can safely say that Abram wasn't behaving righteously now, because despite the fallout later in his life, he would do the exact same thing again with King Abimelech, clearly not having learned his lesson the first time. In Genesis 20, Abram basically admits to be acting in fear of man, great Abram, afraid, like we can be. And lastly, just to argue against the flattering interpretation, we can take note that it is not the Holy Spirit's practice to flatter his servants before our eyes, but rather to show them to us, warts and all. The Bible goes out of its way to ensure that our heroes are humanized, shown to be men of dust, capable of sin, needing grace. You see it with righteous Noah and the incident of his drunkenness and nakedness. You see it with humble Moses when his presumption and anger in striking the rock is recorded. You see it with David, a man after God's own heart, in the scandalous and bloody affair of Uriah and Bathsheba. You see it in that rock Peter in his three denials and his hypocrisy in Galatia. And here you see it with Abram, the friend of God, in his fear of man. If we were told nothing else about how to understand this section, simply on the basis of the wider context and pattern of Scripture, we might suspect that the Holy Spirit is showing us Abram in a moment of weakness, not wisdom, fear, not faith. And collectively with the other points, that certainly seems to be the case. Now, what brought on this incident was Abram's concern for Sarai, how Sarai's beauty might cause problems for him when he got to Egypt. At this stage, if you're keeping track of the ages, Sarai is probably in her late 60s, but remember that they were still enjoying the benefits of longer lives. She would die at the age of 127, meaning she's probably, even though she's in her 60s, she probably looked like she was in her 30s or 40s. And clearly she is strikingly attractive, enough to make Abram alarmed and later to attract the eye of Pharaoh himself. As one preacher has put it, if Helen of Troy had a face that could launch 1,000 ships, Sarai had a face that could launch 1,000 caravans. So in fear of man, in alarm, Abram thinks to himself, what if they kill me to get to her? What if she's taken? And he begins to catastrophize. He begins to imagine the worst possible outcomes, to imagine future disaster, and try and plan his way out of it before it happens, so that even though he's not in danger, he acted as though he was. And he forgets the great promises of verses 2 and 3. And we can be like this as well. I mean, I know I can. Like Abram, I have been granted very great promises from the Lord, not identical promises, but promises that are somewhat similar in the pages of the New Testament. Promises not of land, but of a future inheritance and glory. Promises that I am blessed when I am cursed, says Matthew 5. Promises and assurances and admonitions not to worry about the future, because look at the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them, or you are not of much greater value than they. And yet having all those great promises given to me, I sometimes act as though I don't have them. They're there, but I forget. And in that moment, what is missing from our thinking is a strong and robust and practical and experiential appreciation for God's sovereignty, faithfulness, and love in upholding his word. I don't know if this sounds uncomfortably familiar to anyone else tonight. And intellectually, we acknowledge the promises to be true. Faith to move mountains. Yes, I believe that God can move that mountain, 100%. But experientially, we behave otherwise. And fear and dread takes hold of us. Things that we know and believe, they somehow become small in the moment, and the shadow of our own looming imagination casts itself so dark and large. No wonder Jesus says to us, O ye of little faith. And that right here is Abram's little faith moment. I don't say that with a critical spirit. I dare not speak ill of the friend of God, and in truth, our own little faith moments far outnumber his. But God has recorded this moment, this event, to show us that even mighty Abram needed grace. Abram who received the promise. And yet Abram who somehow conjures up all manner of fears, and he makes plans in the fear of man, and he tries to anticipate and control future outcomes, and he does it for his own sake, that it may go well for me, it says, that his life would be spared, and he arranges this whole embarrassing deception. No, it wasn't as bad as it could have been. This wasn't total apostasy from the great patriarch, nor was it scandalous immorality, but it was certainly a sort of forgetfulness, a neglect of the hope and promises, and a surrender to fear and the impulse to control. In the words of Dale Rolfe Davis, the major problem was not Abram's deception, but his unbelief. He failed to believe the promise of verse 3 and rub it into his circumstances. Or as Kent Hughes says, Abram's going to Egypt was not so much an intentional sin as it was a reflexive turn to his own devices. He did not deny God, he simply forgot him. Or as another commentator puts it so well, this man of God, being a man still, appears in a new light, or rather in the old light, the light of his old nature. So unbelief, forgetfulness, fear, old nature, this is a very typical response and sadly familiar to us. And Sarai, she goes along with it. As with the Garden of Eden, husband and wife are united in their sin. Fear brings disobedience, as someone has said. In fear of missing out, Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit. In fear of punishment, Cain lied to the Almighty. In fear of being dispersed, Nimrod built a city and tower at Babel. So So now once again, Abram and his wife in fear construct a story to escape danger. Like children, they give in to the impulse to lie to or to play something down when they are afraid that their actions may bring punishment. Danger rallies our instincts of self-preservation. But in the words of Shakespeare, oh, what tangled webs we weave when first we practice to deceive. And that brings us to our third point. A very great threat to the holy seed brought on by human sin and satanic malice. A very great threat to the holy seed brought on by human sin and satanic malice, verses 14 to 16. Because no sooner has the patriarch arrived in Egypt, verse 15, than word gets around about Sarai's beauty, and she is swept up by Pharaoh himself to be added to his harem. And that's something that Abram didn't count on. Pharaoh doesn't need to ask or negotiate a bride price. Pharaoh, believing himself to be God and worshipped as a god, well, he just takes what he wants. So far from protecting Sarai, Abram's attempts to engineer the outcomes actually puts her in a severely compromised position. Because now he has lost his wife, the one who will bear his son. Sarah's gone, whisked away. So, and this is obviously much more than just a threat to the marriage. This was a threat to the purposes of God, the line through which God would eventually bring the Messiah and the Savior of sinners. And understand when I say threat, I'm speaking humanly. God, of course, is never threatened. His plans, his sovereignty are never in question. But from the vantage point of earth, there's a major problem. It seems like the promise is under attack, which in a very real sense it was. You see, a root of satanic opposition can be traced through the pages of the Old Testament and up to the New. It was prophesied in Genesis 3, God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And it sets the stage for two seeds to follow. Those who by grace serve God and those who oppose him and his anointed, with the ultimate seed on the righteous side, of course, being Christ himself. Revelation 12 also graphically speaks of this unholy opposition trailed through the Old Testament. It describes the great dragon, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And all through the history of the Bible, you see his attempts to squash the line of Christ before he ever arrives. He stands there, jaws open, ready to devour the male child. Now, sometimes that opposition is more subtle, like here with the abduction of Sarai, or later with the rise of Ishmael. And sometimes it comes at a genocidal level, like with Haman in Esther's time, or Pharaoh in Moses' time, or Herod at Bethlehem. But we must appreciate that these human agents were unwittingly serving a satanic agenda, that the ancient serpent would do everything in his power to devour the Christ child before he came. So coming back to our text this evening, with that lens of Genesis 3 and the promised rivalry and tension and the opposition, and Revelation 12 and looking back on it all and other passages, we must realize that what we have now in Genesis 12 with the promised holy seed in jeopardy is more than just poor decision making on Abram's part. It is something much more insidious. It is Satan himself trying to destroy the line of Christ. That said, we do not simply blame the devil, because as equal contributors to the crisis, we find human sin and weakness. Abram's faltering and forgetfulness, Pharaoh's lust and abuse of power, Sarai's complicity. Humanly speaking, man's sin puts the promise in jeopardy as well. And it doesn't even end here, because one of the consequences of these decisions, coming much later on, is the threat that came by Hagar and Ishmael, her son. You remember that family drama from Genesis 21 and 16 to 21? We are told there that Hagar was an Egyptian. And how did she come to be with Abram in the first place? Verse 16, Abram accumulated female servants as a consequence of Sarai being in Pharaoh's home. It's the exact same Hebrew word to describe female servants here as is used to describe Hagar later on. So Abram's decision to leave Canaan, to go to Egypt, to control his own destiny, led to danger in his present with Pharaoh, danger to his family with Hagar, and even danger to the future kingdom of Israel, because Psalm 83 speaks of a confederation of nations that come against Israel, including the Ishmaelites, the offspring of Hagar, who came from Egypt because of Abram's deception. There's this domino effect of consequences threatening the promise and causing much heartache. And that is certainly worth remembering when we think about that supposedly little sin, that small compromise, that momentary indulgence, where might such things lead? Remember the decision of Abram in Genesis 12, and how bitterly ironic it is that in imagining a threat to himself and his family, his own decisions became the threat to himself and his family. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story, though, which brings us to the last point, a very great intervention with sovereign justice and grace, looking at verses 16 to 20. A very great intervention with sovereign justice and grace. Not for the first time, nor for the last time, the Lord intervenes to deliver man from his folly and preserve the promises that he has made. Verse 17. Both Pharaoh and his whole household are afflicted with great plagues. And the phrasing of the Hebrew here indicates that it was a severe punishment. A plague is also translated strokes or marks, so perhaps some sort of disease of the skin like boils. And depending on the definition of the household, it was affecting princes, officials, servants, soldiers, royalty, concubines, the whole household. Except, perhaps, Sarai herself, who was likely unscathed, just like Israel and Goshen was untouched during the plagues of the time of the Exodus. Probably this is why Pharaoh quickly deduces that she and Abram have something to do with what's going on, because as he looks at this harem full of beautiful women, they're all covered in sort of boils and things, and yet one of them stands unmarked. It's Sarai. So Abram is summoned, and Pharaoh asks, "What is this you have done? What have you done?" And he continues the interrogation from there. You get the feeling of that it was a very angry confrontation with this rattling off of questions. And grammatically, it sounds a little bit like the Lord summoning Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. "What is this that you have done?" Or again in Genesis 20, when Abram tries the same deception a second time, Abimelech says, "What have you done to us?" So there's these echoes of the fall, again, showing us that this is not Abram at his finest moment. He's an unsuitable candidate for any messianic status. Something greater than Abram is needed. He's still a sinner after all. He falls short of the grace and the glory of God, and he could not stand the scrutiny that holiness requires. Grace would have to rescue him. Verse 19, even as echoes of Adam and Eve's ejection from paradise. "Go, leave," as the patriarch is unceremoniously deported from the land, escorted by Egyptian soldiers. And Pharaoh's command to go is also similar to the verse 1 where God told Abram to go from his country because he wasn't where he was supposed to be. Now, once again, "Abram, you don't belong here. Go, go back from Canaan. Go back to Canaan. Take your wife and leave." And what a long and awkward journey that must have been. Can you imagine Abram shamefaced? Perhaps he was unable to meet Sarah's eyes for a while. He's feeling a bit sheepish, both emotionally and theologically. And how much self-recrimination went on during those weeks as he was journeying? "How did I do this? How did I get myself into this mess? What was I thinking?" Especially now that his witness in Egypt is somewhat tarnished. As someone has said, He would build no altars in Egypt, neither would he proclaim the name of the Lord. End quote. He did that in Canaan. He made sure they knew whom he served. He built altars. He called on the Lord's name, but there's no mention of any overt witness in Egypt. Perhaps that's significant, perhaps not, but I know for my part how I find it much harder to think and act and evangelistically when I've failed the Lord or behaved foolishly before others. That said, no doubt Abram was also deeply thankful to the Lord for delivering him from his self-inflicted troubles and getting him back on track. And that memory of God's faithfulness probably stayed with him for a long, long time. That is, until the moment he forgot again. And he had to relearn the same lesson all over in Genesis 20 with the deception of Abimelech. And again, doesn't this sound so much like us? The same lessons from the same foolish sins. God teaches us. He disciplines us. He trains our faith. He shows us his faithfulness. And for a season afterwards, you know, we're full of righteous intent. We're ready to instruct the world. And then we forget and we have to learn it all over again, hopefully with less frequency and less severity. But if we're honest, it does happen. Are we not such strange creatures? Are we not such sheep? I was chatting with someone this morning at the church, and I was wondering, you know, if, with just a reverent imagination here, don't take this as a theological dogma, but I was wondering, you know, if there was ever any debate in the councils of heaven about whether we should be compared to sheep or pigeons, because they both seem equally dense at times, don't they? Thank God we have a mighty and merciful shepherd. And on that note, isn't the Lord's goodness plain to see through this entire narrative? Yes, his justice is there and his discipline is there, but grace and mercy abound in the face of this foolishness and error. Some of it we can safely speculate about, I believe, like Sarai, who probably wasn't taken into Pharaoh's bedroom. It seems that the plagues came before she was subjected to that horror. And I say that because we know it was custom in those days for those in the harem to go through a period of ritualistic preparation the way Esther did in Esther 2 verse 12, 12 months of beautifying. So probably Sarai's dignity was intact, and that is a great mercy. Then there's also great mercy in that Abram himself wasn't punished or killed by Pharaoh. An assault on the royal family in any age brings the harshest of judgments, let alone the entire household of an empire. But the patriarch is spared it all, no doubt because Pharaoh was just terrified by the power of the Lord that stood behind Abram. He dare not touch this man. He just wants to get him away. And then there is grace again, and that God intervenes to save the marriage, an institution which is holy and precious to him and worth fighting for. God shows his justice in punishing Pharaoh who threatened it. And then there is great grace because during Abram's time in Egypt, even that time when Sarai was in Pharaoh's house, Abram prospered greatly, verse 16. Pharaoh generously dealt with him, providing him servants and herds in abundance, so that Abram's wealth grew exponentially, and then all that wealth returned with him, verse 20, when he went back to Canaan. Why did Abram do anything in this account to deserve such kindness? No, it was simply grace, God's grace. And think about that for a moment, because there's a strange glory in all this. Namely, that God may bring about good even through the poor decisions of his servants, as that famous verse in Romans 8:28 would also affirm. God works good out of calamity, not that we should put the Lord to test and embrace foolish choices, but here God actually upholds his own prior promise to bless Abram using the unusual composite of a pagan ruler and bad decisions. And if that is not grace, I don't know what is. God blesses Abram, as he said he would, and God momentarily curses Pharaoh, defending Abram, as he said he would, thereby fulfilling his own word despite and even through their disobedience. And if that sounds strange to you, remember it's also exactly what happened at the cross as well. Said Peter at Pentecost, full of the Spirit to the crowds, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite foreknowledge, a plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Do you see? Blessing and salvation for his elect, judgment upon sin, fulfillment of divine purpose through the sinful actions of fallen men. And that was the greatest grace that was ever received. But coming back to Abram, perhaps there's another grace here as well. Because as strange as it may sound, the gift of all this wealth probably helped wean Abram off it. And I'm speculating again here. I hope you will allow me that. But what do you think Abram thought of every time he saw the herds he received from Pharaoh while his wife was in danger? And the servant stood by to do his bidding while his wife was in danger? Would it not all become a bittersweet reminder of his own folly and of God's grace? Would it not make him see the brevity of life, the foolishness of riches, and hope all the more for a better country, that is, a heavenly one? I suggest to you it would have, that he would have longed for a place to be where he was free from his own foolish heart and his own foolish fears, and his own temptations and his own decisions that are far from what they should have been. There's all this wealth he would look upon and he would think, it just isn't worth it. It isn't worth the cost. It isn't worth the sin. It isn't worth forgetting God and his promises. You see, often God's discipline has an effect of making us reevaluate our priorities. So the entire embarrassing episode is marked by sovereign grace and mercy, even as there is justice and discipline as well. And I guess that brings us back to the beginning and the question of who it is that is really going to get Abram's life together. Because clearly there is some assembly required. And we're not even done yet. There's a lot more coming up in the chapters that follow. But who is it that would pull the various parts of Abram's faith together to make it endure and to see it grow and bring it to completion? Who's going to do that? It's not Abram. No, it is the Lord God. It is Jehovah. Sure, Abram's got his responsibilities. But listen to Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And that is a profound thought. Earlier in the year, we had a church camp at Goodwood, and we had Johan Lopscher, I believe you know Johan Lopscher from Bloberg Evangelical. He came and he preached for us, and he unpacked this theme of God's sovereignty over our sanctification in particular. And you see from this text that the motivation for working out our salvation, the motivation for obedience and perseverance, is the established certainty that God is already working in us for his good pleasure. God is sovereign over our sanctification, or if you like, God does the assembling. And that should be incredibly encouraging to us. As Philippians 1 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Yes, you're going to mess up. Yes, you're going to forget and the old nature is going to militate against the new. Yes, you're probably going to give in to some or other fear at some point and grow anxious or make a poor decision. I can't think of any Christian who hasn't. You're going to fall off the camel. But God isn't done with you yet. And ultimately, he will act for his own glory, dear Christian, and uphold his promises and purposes, which he would not entrust to a mere man, not to Abram, and not to you or me. And when that happens, when God shows you or me our folly or our sin, what do? Well, Genesis 13, verse 1, you get back on the camel, you get back on track, you set your eyes on the only land that matters, the kingdom of God, and you carry on working out your salvation with fear and trembling, strong in the confidence that it is God who works in you. Will you pray with me then? And then we'll sing a hymn about God working in his mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Let's bow and pray. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, sovereign ruler and King of the universe, we bow before you in the recognition of your greatness and our own worm-like creatureliness. And we thank you that your love has mysteriously been set upon us. We rejoice to know that your purposes are unstoppable, and that though we may in our sheep-like tendency wander from you at times, that you in your shepherdly grace will find us and bring us back. Grant us to take these things seriously and not lightly, not to make sin abound and expect grace, but to walk diligently before you, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And help us, Lord, in the great journey that is life that you have set us upon. However many years you may grant us, whatever things you may give us to do, help us to do so in a spirit of faith and dependency upon your grace, and accomplish your purposes, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.